There should be little cup holders in the chair in front of you somewhere. If you want to use those. We're in Philippians chapter 4. We're making our way through this wonderful letter. We're in the New Testament, and Philippians is right after Galatians and Ephesians and right before Colossians, and it has four chapters, and we're almost done. Next week is the last section, and it's going to be a joyous conclusion to this joyous letter. But today we're in Philippians 4, 10 through 13. If you want to take notes in your sermon program or your church program or bulletin, feel free to do that. There's space for you to take notes. As always, I love notes and pictures or anything anybody wants to do on the Connect card. I love seeing those. I've been packing up my office and have found Connect cards through the years of doodles and pictures and also some serious notes. I've saved some when people, the first Sunday that maybe some of you came to worship here, I've saved those. I've saved some people's last time they were here where they asked for prayers before they headed to be with the Lord. Decisions that were made, wonderful things. So, all right, we better shift to the sermon, which is Philippians 4. And this is a personal scripture for me. As a kid growing up, we starting in middle school, we would have weigh-ins for wrestling. If you don't know what a weigh-in is, you have to make weight. So you have to weigh at or under a certain weight. And in middle school, it was gracious enough that they would weigh you in before school for an after-school match. Does that make sense? So you could eat during the day, but you probably didn't eat dinner the night before, honestly, at least for some of us back in the 80s. My mom would write a note on the napkin that she would put in the sack that had my breakfast in it. You know, I usually had an orange and a boiled egg and something else in there. But on that note, on that napkin in my breakfast would say, it would read, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And that was a very encouraging note from my mom, totally ripped out of context, which I tell you all not to do. I don't think Paul probably envisioned a middle school wrestler trying to make weight reading from a napkin, but God uses things, right? And I interpreted that to mean that God could help me face whatever was coming my way that day, including a big, scary wrestler that might be bigger or better than me. So I treated it as truth, but many people have treated this powerful verse, Philippians 4:13, in a Christian superstitious way, like a magic verse. And we do this with the Bible sometimes, almost treating the Bible like a Christian spell book. Like if we're a Christian wizard of a sort. Like if I just say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," alakazam, boom, right? And of course, that's not how the Bible works. That if I just say these words, or if I just know these words and memorize them, then I can do whatever I want. Christ can give me the strength to buy a new Cadillac this week, or whatever, you know what I mean? Christ can help me be successful at a job. Well, what if it's not the job he's called you to, right? So we have to understand this verse in its context. And it is a deep, important verse in its context. It's even better than the magical false way I learned it at first, because it can help us conquer our fears and truly live fully for Christ. So today we get to explore how Jesus Christ can meet us in any and every circumstance and bring us through. Let's pray as we come to the scripture today. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, dear Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. You are our author and perfecter. You alone should we rightly fear. You alone should we fully follow. You alone should our lives be founded upon. And your strength can bring us through the circumstances, the difficult circumstances we find ourselves in life, Lord. You can give us the strength we need to do your will. So I ask that your Holy Spirit would help each person gathered here and online to hear this rightly, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the situations in our lives where we maybe have been blind to the reality of your strength. Give us hearts that are open to you and to your will for our lives. And I ask that your Spirit would help the people listening to this message to truly pray for themselves that this would not be an empty time, an unproductive time, but this would be a time that honors you and that helps your people grow deeper in trusting you, deeper in serving you. And Lord, I ask that you would help them to pray for each other and for me. Help them to pray for me and other preachers that we would rightly declare your truth. That we would help people to know that you are God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 4, starting with verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Paul starts off by rejoicing again. If you've been going through this series, this should not surprise you. If you've been reading through the letters, I've encouraged you to do as we go through this. You're not surprised to hear Paul saying, hey, the word rejoice again. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says. He's using this kairo word in the Greek. In the New Testament, this word is used some 74 times. It's often used as a joyful or cheerful greeting for people in the New Testament. It's used, for example, twice, I think, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, where Jesus is telling the story of like the woman who is searching for her lost coin and then joyfully finds it. She rejoices that she's found her lost coin. Or in that same chapter, Jesus says that a shepherd has lost one of his 100 sheep. He leaves the 99 behind and he finds the lost sheep and he rejoices that he's found it. He puts it on his shoulders and he rejoices when he finds his lost sheep. Here, Paul is saying that he is rejoicing at the renewing of the connection that he has with the Philippian believers. We remember that he's imprisoned, right? They're in Philippi in northern Greece or the Macedonia area, and they are separated from time and distance. And he is glad that now they have reconnected and they're able to communicate, and he's able to send a message back to them. Now, it's verses like this one, verse 10, that led me to title this whole study in Philippians what I've titled it. I've titled it Resilient Joy in Tumultuous Times. Resilient joy in tumultuous times. God's joy that he wants us to have is not just for easy times, or the mountaintop moments of our lives. It's a joy that you can have because you're in Christ, and you can have it at any time in your life. Paul is joyful while he is imprisoned and headed to his likely execution. And he's calling the Philippians to be joyful while they are surrounded. They're a minority group in their town, their area. They're surrounded by people who don't believe like them or think like them, but they can have joy in the midst of those circumstances. Though there may be tumult in their lives, tumultuous times, they can have this resilient joy because it's dependent not on their circumstances, but it's depending on Jesus, right? And we can have the same big joy in Christ no matter our circumstances. And I call it a big joy because it's no small joy. It's no fleeting feeling. It's a reality. It's the reality of the presence of Jesus in our lives. It's not a feeling we're talking about with joy. That's not what Christian joy is. It's a reality of the presence of Jesus in our lives, no matter what we're going through, no matter our circumstances. And so 74 times this word is used for joy in the New Testament. Interestingly, this word, it can be used in a noun or verb form. It's used at least 14 times in Philippians. So if you do some math on Philippians, Philippians accounts for 2.1% of all the words in the New Testament. Okay? 2.1%. That's a small amount. But it accounts for over 20% of the words for joy and rejoicing in the New Testament. So this little book that is 2% of the New Testament accounts for just over 20% of the joy words in the New Testament. Do you think Paul was trying to emphasize something here? Right? He was. And so in this case, he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing that they have concern for each other and that they have concern for Paul particularly. He's rejoicing that the Christ followers of Philippi have revived their concern for them. Not that they ever lost it, but they have concern for Paul. And they have had concern for Paul for many years. Many people had known Paul since he first arrived in Philippi. We can read about that in Acts 16. If you haven't read that story before, I encourage you to do that today sometime. But he and Silas and others went there and brought the good news of Jesus to this place that really hadn't heard about Jesus. And then people believed in him, though they'd never seen him. They hadn't seen his miracles. They lived in a faraway country, right? But Paul and his team brought the good news of Jesus there. And there was a new joy in that community for people like Lydia and a jail guard and others who heard about the God who loved us so much he became a human being and died for us and defeated sin and death and evil for us. And joy, God's big joy, entered Philippi in a real new way. And so then Paul and his team have to leave Philippi. They basically get kicked out. And you know, he's used to this, honestly. He's gotten to have relationships with people through his ministry where he shares good news, but then eventually has to be separate from them. He's started church communities in different places, not church buildings, don't hear that, but what the word church means is a gathering of Jesus followers, Jesus believers, and he was starting gatherings by the work of the Holy Spirit through him and his team in different communities, in multiple cities, in different towns and regions, as the gospel is still spreading today, and there are still communities or gatherings of Christians being started throughout the world. And these people had, in Philippi particularly, they've been set apart as a believing community, but now they are physically apart from Paul. And they, at a certain point, decide to send one of their members, Epaphroditus, with a gift and with a message and probably with some financial resources to Paul, who's in prison. And I think he was imprisoned in Rome. Now, he says that you have revived your concern for me. Not that they'd lost it, but they didn't have the opportunity, he says. They had concern without opportunity. Paul knows that they were concerned. He knows that they were concerned, so let's go to that next slide. They were concerned, but they did not have opportunity. Have you ever been there where you are concerned for a person or a situation, but you can't do much about it? You don't have opportunity? Of course, we can always pray, right? I'm sure Paul prayed for them, and I'm sure they prayed for Paul. But what can we do when there's no opportunity? What they decided to do was, as they were praying, they prepared resources. They found who was willing and able to go to Paul. Epaphroditus was the guy, and that's what they decided to do. They made an opportunity in order to connect with Paul. But then it was some time, because Epaphroditus got sick when he went to Paul and nearly died. It was some time before connection came back. And so they were disconnected. And so sometimes in our lives we have disconnection in family relationships or we're far away from family or someone doesn't want to talk to us or whatever it is. And we have concern for a person and we don't have the opportunity that we wish we had. And that's a tough situation to be in. I got no magic syrup for that. But I know that God can make opportunities over time. And we can be praying for them. And then we can look for them, and we can make sacrifices to try to have our best opportunity like the Philippians did with Epaphroditus. All right, so they are learning a lesson from him. They're learning contentment, learning contentment. Verses 11 and 12, I just want to read those again. Say, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says, I have learned. I have learned. We can learn contentment. This is important. We can learn contentment. If you feel discontent about something in your life, in our nation, in our region, or our community, or whatever, we can learn how to be content. Now, there's also what's called holy discontent or discontentment, where we can have a certain calling from God where we are not okay with some broken situation, and God's calling us to have discontentment to work on that situation. But there's this other reality of contentment where even in a world that has broken situations, we have to learn in our soul to be content in Christ, that we don't need everything right or perfect in our life to have contentment with Christ. We can learn contentment. Now, this means, folks, catch this, contentment is a process taught by God through his Holy Spirit. It's not a personality trait. And some of you have grown up with the misunderstanding that, oh, some people are just more likely to be content. They're just a more of a peaceable person. They just go with the flow more often. Contentment is not a personality trait. There's people who go with the flow more often that are not content. They may look like they have more contentment, but they just may be a really apathetic, spiritually lazy person. And you might think, why don't those things bug them? And it's just because they're spiritually flabby. They're spiritually lazy, and you're assuming they have contentment. They don't have contentment. They just have they just don't care about things. And that's what we could call that's just lazy living, right? So you might be a high-strung discontent person, or you might be a low-strung discontent person. Contentment is an internal situation with the Lord where you are at peace with God, with your identity. You know who you are in God. You don't have anything to prove before him. You know that he has done what is needed for you. You are accepted and received and forgiven in Jesus Christ, and you are content in that. And you can then walk kind of freely. You're the meek of the earth, right? Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek people are the content people. To feel like I can walk around as God has called me to be, not because I'm perfect, not because I have a perfect past or a perfect present, but because Christ has forgiven me and loved me and given me a mission to do in my life, so I'm a dangerous person. I'm actually part of the people who are in control of the earth in a weird way. It's one way to interpret that. I'm inheriting the earth. Not because I'm in the power centers of it, but because I'm not afraid of anybody, because nobody can tell me who I am because God already has. Nobody can take the power away from me that I have because it's God's strength. Nobody can take the joy I have in me because it's the joy of the Lord. This is contentment. We can learn and experience a deepening of that contentment as we grow in our deepening reception of our identity in Christ. Obviously, there's a moment where it starts, right? It starts by receiving Christ, receiving that identity. But we grow deeper in it when we really walk in it. As Paul has said earlier in the letter, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We walk in it. We grow deeper in the identity that's already been purchased for us. So friends, I just want to encourage you that you can learn contentment in Christ. And if you have a recurring symptom in your life of discontentment, which our culture promotes discontentment in order to sell stuff. Like you're not happy unless you have this, or you're not happy unless your life looks like that. Or you get this much in the bank account, or you have this big a smile, or whatever it is. So the world's going to keep trying to make you have false versions of contentment, but the Lord has a way for you to learn and receive the contentment in Jesus. And one way that he will teach us this is by taking us low and by taking us high. Because we can learn from both those experiences. Paul had many mountaintop experiences. He saw lots of people converted. and transformed radically, even in his ministry to Philippi. One of the first miracles there, he, besides the miracle of the conversion of Lydia, he saw a slave girl that was possessed by a demon spirit. He rescued her, right? Or God's spirit really rescued her, but they were used in that that ministry, you could say an exorcism, and that young lady was transformed. Her life was transformed. But that was just one of many miracles that God used him to be a part of. He saw miracles. He saw baptisms. He saw transformations. He saw communities that weren't communities become communities like in Philippi. I mean, there was no group of believers there when they came there. And then by the time they left, there was multiple people following Jesus who had never heard about Jesus before. That's a miracle, right? And he had seen that. He's seen mountaintop experiences. So he knew about the strength of the Lord and how the Lord can come into a place and there's a supposed strength of Rome in Philippi. And God comes in and says, you know, watch this, Paul. You know? Rome can't stop me. So he'd learned that. But he also had learned through low moments. He had prayed for the thorn in his flesh multiple times to be removed, and the thorn in his flesh was never removed. We don't even know what it is, but it was never removed. So he had physical issues. He writes about his other physical issues in different places. So he has nearly died multiple times. So he knows what it is to be brought low, and not just physical. But he had had relationship challenges too. He even with trusted people like a ministry partner like Barnabas, he'd had a sharp disagreement with them. And that involved Mark too, a young believer in the Lord at the time. And he had even had disagreements with Peter, the apostle at times. So he had had relational challenges, as all Christians do. He had been in ministry long enough, over decades at this point, that he had seen people, he writes about this even in Philippians, he had seen people use Christ and Christ's movement for their own gain. Now he ends up saying, well, as long as Christ is proclaimed, that's what matters. But still, he'd seen some of that. And he's a human being, right? So he's like us. That doesn't mean like automatically he's just like, well, I'm content. He had to learn these lessons of when he sees manipulation or when he's physically suffering, he has to learn how to pray. When he's in a sharp disagreement with another brother or sister, he has to learn how to deal with his own pride and his own issues and lean on the Lord. He learned issues. He's the Apostle Paul, but he's a human being. We have our issues to learn. He had to learn issues it's an event. He was nearly killed by stoning. Right? Some of you in this room have been near to death with a health concern. He had been there too. He'd been whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, jailed multiple times. He's writing this very letter from a cell. But he is rejoicing. He is rejoicing. So one way we can test how much contentment do I have in my life? How much have I been learning about this is, am I rejoicing now? Do I rejoice in high times and low times? Do I only rejoice when things are going well? Then I have more to learn, right? Do I only rejoice when things are bad? Like, oh, good. God's with me because stuff stinks, right? Well, then maybe you need to know God's with you in the good times too. So he's learned in times of plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Our circumstances are not our source for contentment, but our circumstances can reveal, are we connected to the source, Christ, for our contentment. And they can help us, they can be teachers. They're not the circumstances aren't the sources of contentment, but they can be our teachers. Do you get that? So when you are in plenty and you are just getting spiritually lazy, and then you have a reflective moment like, oh my goodness, I'm setting myself up for a fall right now because I'm really placing my well-being in that I have a lot right now. And we all know that a lot sometimes can be taken away, whether it's your physical health or your job or whatever it is, things can just be taken away from you like that. And so if you are placing your contentment and your identity in a time of plenty, that's a dangerous situation for the well-being of your soul. And so plenty, you can learn, the Holy Spirit can teach you in a time of plenty. We see examples of this in Israel's history. Sometimes they didn't learn in times of plenty, and sometimes they did and were faithful. But in our own life, when we are in times of plenty, we need to be thankful to God. We need to be generous. We need to be saying, my identity is not in this time of blessing. I'm thankful for the season of blessing I am in, God, but my identity is in you. And that's honestly the same thing we say when we're in a time of hunger or need. Those are our teachers. My identity, God, right now in this time of need or this time of sickness is still in you. You're still with me and you love me. You're near to me in this time of need. So whether we're high or low, we can use those as teachers to help us. God will use those as teachers. Now, I can just say that the challenge for a lot of Christians in the U.S. is that we live in a land of abundance. So though we will have personal circumstances that bring us low, or we will have times of need that can be very real, we also need to be careful that we don't become overly entitled Christ followers. I'll go to church if it's just the right preacher, if they find somebody after Pastor Corey. Or I'll just easily fly away to find my contentment somewhere else. That's a baloney, lazy, flabby Christianity if a bunch of you do that. Don't do that. Right? You're going to be in a time of need. You're a new pastor you're going to be looking for. That's a time of need. That's not necessarily a bad time. Christ has plenty of people he can bring to serve you. Your contentment is not based on the circumstances. It's based on your trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. So Christ is going to give us the strength that we need for the life he's calling us to live. He says it's a secret. Paul does this other places. He doesn't really keep the secrets he tells you are a secret, right? He says, I've known the secret to whatever it is, you know, to have contentment when I'm high and low and abundance and need. What's the secret? Jesus. What's the secret for this church to be the church that Christ is calling it to be, to have a powerful influence of good news in this community, in this region? It's not a great marketing plan, though. It doesn't hurt for churches to use marketing plans at times. But a marketing plan without Jesus, that does no good. It's not a perfect paid-off building. We have a decent building, especially for our community. It's paid off, no debt, amazing. But without Jesus' people here, without the Holy Spirit here, doesn't matter a hill of beans. Not one bit. In fact, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have his Spirit, you have a perfect building and a service, that could actually be detrimental to the kingdom of God. What we need, what we all need is Jesus, right? It's just real simple. I've only got two messages left, so I best go right to the heart of the matter. What we need is Jesus Christ and his strength. As individuals, as your family unit for a church, it is about Jesus. It is about living in Jesus' strength. And Paul has realized that. I'm sure the evil one tempted to think over time, oh no, Paul, it's about how you delivered that sermon. It's about the method of how you came into Philippi. It's about the perfect team you developed for this place. And though teamwork's important and we can work on our methods for ministry and we can work on our message delivery as pastors, without Jesus Christ and his strength, none of that stuff matters. It's about Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Jesus is more than enough, right? Jesus is more than enough. Yeah, we need food, we need shelter, we need clothing. But first, we need Jesus. Paul had gone in periods of his life without all those things, really. But he needed Jesus, and what would you take first? Would you take all the riches of the world, or take Jesus? Take Jesus, always. When we came here, PFC had a paid-for building, basically a brand-new fellowship hall, a brand new parsonage for us to live in, but did not have much money in the bank. Had a few nickels to rub together to see if they'd make more nickels. Had generous givers for sure, smaller congregation. And you know what? They had plenty. We had plenty. Because it was about Jesus. There were people, and there still are people, that had Jesus. There were people that were worshiping Jesus together. sharing Jesus with others. That some of the people that were still there when we got there had stuck through some hard times together. And they believed in worshiping Jesus and sharing Jesus with the community. Teaching others how to live in Jesus' way. Praying and serving as best they knew how, like Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I think that's why the congregation tolerated me, is because I started preaching about Jesus. We went through Gospels. We've been through all the Gospels in my time here. A couple of them we did more than once. I'd encourage you never to get too far away from Jesus. There is no such thing as a Christless Christianity. Our mission is to depend on Jesus. To depend on Jesus and let Him work His restoration in our lives that on our own are very imperfect. But He can work His perfect restoration plan in our imperfect creaturely lives. So friends, there will be temptation to give in to discontentment. I don't like the way it is right now. I wish we had that or whatever. In your personal lives and in our gathered church life. There will be temptation to give in to what we call the scarcity mindset. The scarcity mindset is that we just don't have enough. Well, I would encourage you in your life and in our life together as a local body of believers, never make ministry choices by asking first, can we really do that? That's hard. Starting with that scarcity question of we don't really have enough for that. The question of, can we really afford that? That seems expensive. Those might be questions down the line in a process of discernment. But I would say always start with Jesus. And a question like this. Well, is Jesus Christ calling us to do whatever the ministry is? Is Jesus Christ calling us to start this? Would Jesus want us, as they discerned many years ago, over 20 years ago, to have a fellowship hall for a better meeting place for handicapped bathrooms and more accessibility for the building? Is Jesus calling us to upgrade our facility so that we can have more of an access and more ministry opportunities and more service opportunities in our community? Yes, He's calling us to do that. Okay, we'll figure out a way to pay for it. Right? What is Jesus calling us to do as people who live on the Palouse? What is He calling this unique congregation to do together that no one else can do exactly the same set of ministries that this group can do? We don't have to compete with other groups of believers because we're all on the same team. It's not about keeping up with others or getting people from other churches or anything silly like that. It's what is Jesus calling us to do to be His people on the Palouse, reaching and serving people who don't know Him yet or who have been wounded and hurt by other churches and need to come back into fellowship. What is He calling us to do here on the Palouse? Who is He calling us to serve? Who is He calling us to reach? How, then, is He calling us to do it? Ask questions like that, and He will give you plenty enough strength and resources if you're bold enough to ask those questions. If you're bold enough to do what He's calling you to do and to ask Him, and then to pray for the strength and the resources to fulfill that mission, He will give you what you need. So if you ask a bold question like, hey, Jesus, how can we increase the authentic joy that I know I have when I connect with You, God, live for You? How can we, as a gathered people, increase the authentic joy of the Lord in our communities? And just start daydreaming about that and praying about that. How can I increase the authentic joy of the Lord in our communities? And He might just give you an idea. Or He might give a group of you an idea. Or He might give you a person to pray for or somebody that you share the good news with. And then you say, oh, that's how, right? And He gave me the strength to share, to invite that person in. You see, Jesus Christ isn't calling us to do the impossible. If we looked at local churches as like in a human way, this is an impossible group of people to get together if it wasn't for Jesus. We don't have enough shared worldly views or shared hobbies or whatever to get together. But an impossible thing by worldly standards happens in this group. We get together, we have different backgrounds, different experiences. A bunch of us give of our resources every week or every month, and we pool our money together. Some of you are supporting ministries that love kids that you'll never meet. We gave away thousands of dollars these last couple of weeks to send kids to camp that many of you will never meet. There's no other group, there's no other organization on the planet that does stuff like this, really. I mean, yeah, there's charities and people do anonymous giving. I'm not saying that. But they're always usually united in like one issue or whatever. I guess we are too. We're just united in Jesus, right? So are we going to be a uniquely Jesus community and be the people he's calling us to be? Worshiping together, sharing Jesus with each other, teaching each other, encouraging each other, praying for each other, serving like Jesus. That's what he's calling us to do. So, he's not calling us to the impossible. He's calling you to the possible, and he will give you the strength you need to do it. He's calling you and I and this community, he calls us to live what looks like to others an impossible joy. People are searching for the real, authentic joy that only God can give. People don't know they're searching for that, but that's what people are searching for. They're searching for that when they do other things, right? When they, you know, and the other things could be fine things like watching a baseball game, but it's never, you know, being a super fan of a baseball team is never going to give you the joy of being a restored child of God, right? It could be having the recreational vehicle you've always wanted. That's great. Not against that. But that's no substitute for relationship with God, right? So, my point is, Paul has learned this. And he's saying, Philippians, do what looks impossible to others. You know it's possible. You've seen it in us, he says. You've seen me, whether I'm high or low, whatever's going on in my life, I've been able to have contentment because of the strength that Jesus Christ alone can give. He alone can give us strength to get through whatever we need. His presence, his life, his provision can give you strength. And Christ, Jesus, has given the people of PFC whatever they have needed to do their mission together. We have not been a perfect congregation. I am not saying that. We've had our ups and downs and learned lessons together over the decades. But Jesus Christ has given what the people of PFC need to do the mission that he's calling them to do. And Christ will continue to do so as long as you all seek to honor him and exist for his mission. So a personal challenge to those of you who are part of this local congregation, maybe some are listening online and some of you are here, right? What I would say is believe that this is true, that he can do all things in me, strengthen me with his strength, to do his ministry, and believe that he has a ministry for you to do. I would say believe and step up and don't think of, when is that person going to whip the church into shape? When is the board going to do their job and fix this or that? When is so-and-so going to do better? When is the Bible study going to get better? You know, believe and step up and ask the question, hey, where am I supposed to serve, God? What's my role in this? And don't use age or experience or inexperience as an excuse. So whether you're old or young, whether you're middle and busy, just ask the question, God, I believe you have a role for me in your people. You know my life, you know my situation, you know my age, old, young, or in between. I believe you can give me the strength to do what you're calling me to do, God. I'm gonna call you on the promise you laid there out there in Philippians 4:13. So what are you calling me to do? Do you want your faith to actually be active? Do you actually want to serve in a local body and bless others? Or do you just want to go to church? God doesn't like people who just go to church. He loves you. He doesn't like that about you. He wants to give you strength to be the church, to be his hands and feet. So whatever place you find yourself in, you can find a way to bless people. We've had people in this church, as they are dying, they see it as their mission to bless people who come into their homes. So you can't give me an excuse, because the things I have seen are just absolutely astounding. People who pray for their caregivers when they come in, when they're on hospice. Because you could just say as an excuse, well, I'm old now. All I have got left is a couple more years and then I'm dead. So I'm not going to ask that question, what can I do for the church, what Christ wants to do through me. Well, that's fine if you choose not to ask it, but you're really missing out. You really are on being a blessing to someone else. Or you could say, well, I'm a busy high school student or college student, or I got a move coming up. They're all excuses. Jesus is looking for people who receive the invitation, not the people who give him excuses to not come to the party. The invitation to his party has been made. And he will give you all the party supplies you need to join him in celebrating with him and sharing the party with others. Or you can make excuses and not accept the invitation. I would just encourage you to believe and step up. And many of you have, and it has been the most beautiful thing to be a part of, when I see people step into their gifts and say, you know what? I never thought of visiting people, but I'm going to do that. Or maybe I could teach some of the Bible study. Or maybe I could start another after-school club for kids. You ask the question of Jesus. You see what he calls you to do. He will give you the strength. And we'll end with this. We're having a baptism today. And some of you think, I need to be baptized. I've never been baptized, but I don't have the strength to go up in front of people. I didn't bring a swimsuit. You have an excuse line in your head. Well, let me just ask a more simple question. If you believe in Jesus and he's called you to be baptized as a public sign of your faith, then what's keeping you from that? If it's a swimsuit, well, guess what? We're doing it next week too. Bring your swimsuit. Right? You could do it today. And you could celebrate with other people the love that Jesus Christ has for us, that he has completely washed and covered you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that might be the way that someone here, someone online maybe too, needs to step up and receive what God has done for them through Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are not a God that made excuses for us. I'm guessing you and the Father, the Spirit, you could have sat back and said, we don't need to save those people. They're a mess. You could have made a list of reasons for each one of us, of why we were unlovable or unforgivable. But that's not what you did. You didn't do that with Paul, who was even a persecutor of you. You stepped into his life and you've stepped into this world to interrupt us from our self-led ways of living. To open our blinded eyes. So I just thank you, God, for opening my eyes when I was blind. I thank you for giving me your strength to do what you have called me to do, things I never thought I would get to be a part of. People's lives, people's deaths, people's births and baptisms. You've given me, you've given this congregation your strength to do your will, and you always will. So, Lord, help us. Help us to depend on you. Give us your strength to do what you are calling us to do. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.